Okay. We are in business. Hello, everybody. It's good to see you all. All right, how many weeks of school do we have left?
Too many.
And how many weeks do you actually care about, Josh? You're well past the point of caring. A long time ago. Yeah, man, it has been a wild past couple of months, I feel like. And we were just talking to our youth staff that we haven't really had like a normal youth group in a while, you know, where we actually get together and we sing and we go through God's word together. It's just been kind of all kinds of crazy, but with Easter and everything. And so we're really excited that we get to back together to be able to be our high school ministry. I know that like the end of the school year is real weird for everybody, and you can feel it in the air. Right? Some of you guys, you checked out about Christmas time and you haven't thought about school since then. Some of you guys are super stressed. When are AP tests? Is it next week? Oh my goodness. Some of you are definitely more stressed than others. And it's not just weird for you. It's also weird for teachers because they know it too. The only people that want it to be summer more than you are teachers. Right, Joe? Yeah, Joseph's ready. So, yeah. And so when I'm talking to teachers about the end of the school year, it is just like they're just hanging on for dear life. They're just trying to figure out, like, okay, how do I keep these students from, like, killing each other during the school? If I got audited right in the middle, I have to look like I'm doing some kind of math, right? And they're not really learning anything. You're just trying to coast. I remember talking to one high school science teacher who about this time of year just kind of stops teaching, and class pretty much consists of watching all the Star Wars movies. And he calls it biology. He's like, oh, yeah, so Hoth, ice ecology, you know, Dagobah, swamp ecology, you know, so they're really just mailing it in. Now, we at the end of our year, are kind of a little bit in the same position, right? We're right at the tail end of the school year. We have a couple weeks left until our summer ministries start. And we were trying to figure out what is it that we wanted to do with the last few weeks that we have to teach. And what we're going to do is we're going to start a very, very small series that I'm calling Beautiful Basics, okay? I think we have a slide back there for this, Keith, or Layton, or Joe, whoever this is. Is it there? There it is. So beautiful, okay? And this is pretty much what it sounds like. We are going back to basics, okay? So just like my friend, you know, who is decides he's just going to watch Star Wars and play the greatest hits, we're going to play the greatest hits when it comes to what we're going to teach on. We're going to go back to basics, and what we're going to do is we're going to explore some of the most core basic ideas for the Christian faith. We're going to talk about exciting ideas like what God is like, what is sin, what is Jesus' death all about, what meaning does it have for our lives, how do we live our lives for Jesus if he really has died for us. We're going to talk about what heaven is like, and on one hand, it might seem to you like I'm just mailing it in, just like your teachers at school. Because for some of you, this is all super basic, right? And maybe over the course of the next 5 weeks, we're going to go over things, and you may at first feel like you're not learning anything new. But for some of you, this is actually new, right? I know there have been people that have been visiting our youth group. I'm so excited. They're new to Christianity. You're new to church. Some of this stuff is completely foreign to you. You have no idea why this old man is standing up in front of you talking for so long. And I cannot think of something I think would be more helpful for those folks who are new to Christianity than to have someone tell you, this is what Christians believe. This is what Christianity is. And this is why Christianity is so important for us and why we think it should be important for you. But for those of you who have been in the church for a while, it may be tempting to think that going back to basics is a bad idea. And there are going to be moments, and not just in this sermon series, but in a lot of sermon series, where you're going to be tempted to think, I've kind of heard this before. I could get up there and tell you what you're saying. You know, I've heard all of these lessons before. I'm pretty sure you've preached a sermon before, Pastor Dave. And I just want to encourage you with a couple of things. One, basic things are basic for a reason. It's because they're essential. They're absolutely essential. And if you don't have the most basic, fundamental, essential things right, then the whole thing falls apart. I've been thinking a lot about our seniors that are graduating. Where are y'all at? Class of 2025. There they are. And so I mean, these guys are getting ready to go off to college. They're leaving the nest, and they're leaving the safety of Lighthouse Community Church, right, where we kind of assume, oh, yeah, they're going to get good Bible teaching, and, you know, there's going to be pastors that stand up and preach the Word of God. But when they leave, a lot of them are moving far enough away where they're going to find new churches that they're going to be visiting. We're so excited for that. But if those churches don't get the basic essential things right of the Christian faith, who God is, what sin is, how God solves the problem of sin through Jesus' death and resurrection, then the whole thing falls apart. And so for all of you, it may feel like, gosh, this is just so basic. Yeah, because you need to understand the basics to understand the whole thing. And the other thing, I think, other reason why basic things are important is because basic things grow more beautiful over time. Basic things grow more beautiful over time. Joe, why don't you put up this next beautiful icon here? Here he is. Okay, do you guys know who this is? It's Mario. Mario. Do you guys know from whence this Mario came? This is from Super Mario Brothers, the first Mario Brothers game that came out for the original Nintendo Entertainment System that came out in 1985, okay? I was 1 year old, 1 year old, okay? So Mario is about as old as I am. And this was like peak technology for me. This was like mind-blowing that something could look this detailed, this beautiful, this amazing, and I was just blown away that I could see this character walking across the screen and I could control him. And I forgot to count, but the number of pixels that go into Mario is probably what? What do you think? Like 60 or something like that? How many colors are in Mario? Three. There's three colors, right? But as little, as basic as the information is, it's still really obvious that it's Mario. This lovable, chubby, pizza-chugging plumber, okay? So that's 1985. Let's fast forward a few years. Okay, do you guys recognize this? Yeah, Super Mario Odyssey. This came out in 2023, I think. So that makes this 38, this is a 38-year-old Mario, okay? And it's kind of crazy. It's kind of crazy how different he looks, right? This is a gameplay, like, you know, screenshot. And you couldn't even, the pixels doesn't even begin to define it, you know, like what's going on here. It is just a different thing. And yet, it's the same Mario. He's just as identifiable. Actually, the thing that kind of blew my mind, if you go back, Joe, I don't know if you saw it, do you notice what color his overalls are here? Right, what color his overalls now? Yeah. What the heck? What did they do to my Mario? I don't know what happened. Okay, but it's the same Mario. But what's happened over time is that he's grown in detail, and he's grown in nuance, and he's grown in facets of understanding. And so now, 38 years later, the same basic Mario has become more beautiful. I don't know if anyone's ever described Mario in terms of beauty, but I think he's pretty. So it's the same thing when it comes to these basic questions we're going to be investigating and exploring. At first blush, it may feel like things, okay, I've learned about this for my entire life growing up in the church, but hopefully there'll be some parts of it that are just slightly more higher resolution, slightly more detailed, slightly more beautiful because we're covering it now. So today I want to start off with maybe one of the most basic questions that anyone can ask. What is God like? What is he like? Right, if you're, you know, even if you weren't a Christian, you probably would know something about the fact that Christians are kind of into God, like that's kind of our whole deal, right? And if you weren't a Christian, you probably ought to wonder, what is this God like? And why is he so important to these people? And for you as Christians, you should also have that same question in your mind. What is God like? And I can't think of a better way to describe God than to say that he is holy. I think to say that God is holy is maybe the most important thing, the most significant thing, the most comprehensive thing you can say about what God is like. Now, the word holiness is definitely a super Christian-sounding word. You've definitely heard the word before, and you know it has something to do with religious things or sacred things or special things. But as we look at our passage today, we're going to see that holiness, what it means to be holy, it describes God in a way that really no other word can. And if you want to answer the question, what is this God like? It comes down to this word. He's holy. We're going to look at the holiness of God. And we're going to read a story in the Old Testament where this prophet named Isaiah has a face-to-face encounter with this holy God. And because he encounters this holy God, he's changed forever. And so please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. So if you open your Bible right into the middle, that's probably Psalms. You flip a couple, you know, chunks over to the right, and you'll be in Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray together. God, even as we sit here in this comfortable, air-conditioned room in Torrance, California, thousands and thousands of miles away from where Isaiah lived in Israel, thousands and thousands of years removed from when he saw this vision, and yet we sit here and we are in the presence of the same God. You have not changed. And this magnificent, mighty, majestic, holy God that we have just read about, you are with us now. You see us now. You see where our minds are, what our hands are doing. You've seen everything that we've done all throughout the day. And now you want us to see you even more clearly through the story of Isaiah's vision of you in Scripture. And so, God, I pray that the thing that every student here would be impacted by is an incredible vision of who you truly are. Not who they think you are, not who they want you to be, but who you say that you are in your word. So, God, be with us as we look at this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so two realities are very clear from this passage. One is that God is holy, and the second is that God can make you holy. That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. God is holy, and it all starts there. So what is going on in this story? Okay, we have this guy, his name is Isaiah. He's a prophet of the people of Israel, and God gives this prophet an incredible vision of himself. And we don't know exactly where this happens, if it's something that he's whisked up into heaven and he sees this take place, if it's something that happens in a dream, we don't really know. All we know is that he's given this vision of who God is. And there's some crazy stuff going on in this vision. Right? There's seraphim. These are angels, and they're crazy wings. The room is shaking. There's smoke. For some weird reason, burning coals are being put on people's lips. But the heart of this encounter with God is in verse 3. Look at verse 3. The seraphim declare this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So when you need to emphasize something, especially when you're writing things, right, we have a few options that we have, right? So you can like underline stuff, you can put it in italics, You can circle it. You can bold it. You can all caps it. So I don't know if you guys know this, but Shimei, her normal like writing tense is all caps. Like, that's a normal thing. So if she ever texts you, it's not because she's angry. It's not because she hates you. She's just very enthusiastic about life. And apparently everything is all caps. So if she types to you in non-caps, then you know she's angry with you. Okay, so that's how you would differentiate, right? That something is important, that you have a way of marking it up somehow, indicating by the way you're communicating, hey, what I'm about to say is really, really, really important. For the biblical writers, one of the ways that they used to emphasize things was they would repeat things. And here, there's a word that's repeated, not just once, not just twice, but three times. And if there was a way for the biblical writers to underline stuff and bold it and highlight and circle it, this is what they would have done. This is what they want to emphasize. That God is holy, holy, holy. This is the only word in the whole Bible that is used to describe God in a threefold way. The Bible never ever says that God is love, love, love. The Bible never says that God is awesome, awesome, awesome. God never says that God is kind, 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 that God is wrathful, wrathful, wrathful. The only place where Scripture repeats three characteristics in a row of God's character, of God's nature, is the word holy. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that God is holy? There's at least three things it means. One, it means that God's holiness means that God is different than all of creation. God's holiness means that God is different from all of creation. How many of you guys have pets? Anyone have pets? Any dog people out there? Okay. Any of you guys think your dog thinks they're a person? That they genuinely think they're human? You know, they walk up and they wonder like, hey, you know, I've been working hard all day. Where's my paycheck? You know, I just got to take a nap right now. I mean, I definitely know a lot of dogs that think they're humans. Anyone have any cats? Cat people? Okay. Cats definitely think they're humans. Cats actually think they're God. Okay. That's what cats think. Anyone have bunnies? Any bunny people out there? Okay. So I, unfortunately, am allergic to pretty much any fuzzy animal. It's really sad. And so I remember going to a relative's house for Christmas, and I didn't realize it, but they had a guinea pig of all things, like an innocuous, cute guinea pig. And I walked into that house, and my face blew up. And so I just, everything exploded, and I'm just snot running everywhere. It was a great Christmas. So the only kinds of pets I can have are like reptiles and fish. That's all I got. And so in my family, we have a bearded dragon named Cheeto. Sophie has a ball python named Ginger. Abby had a tortoise, a little tortoise, until it died. It was kind of sad. And so those are the, and then I had some fish. We had some Fall Festival goldfish, you know, that made it about a week. Does anyone still have their Fall Festival goldfish from this year? They're still alive? Amazing. Okay. So, yeah, anyway, so I'm looking at these animals, right? And I'm shocked at how much money we spend caring for these animals, okay? Like, one time I had to go buy food for the snake, and it eats frozen rats. And I know, it's delicious. So I buy these frozen rats in bulk because, you know, I just got to have them in my freezer. And do you know how much a frozen rat costs? The ones that I had to buy for this rat are like $6 a pop. So every meal is like $6. And so I bought, you know, like a dozen rats for my snake one time, right? I'm like, dude, I have spent more on this rat's food than I spent on my own food, okay? Anyway, so we have these pets, and we do all kinds of crazy things for our pets. And I'm looking at them, and I just wonder, like, what do they think the rest of the world is like, right? So this snake has lived inside of a fish tank that's about this big, and he never comes out. He just hangs out in this fish tank. Most of the time, he's curled up in like a little ball under a rock, and he just hangs out there his entire life, you know? And they could live for, I don't know, like 20 years or something like that. And, you know, for the course of 20 years, being confined to something that's a little bit bigger than, I don't know, like a shoebox, that's your whole world. And every now and then, this fleshy pink thing just kind of reaches in and like drops a frozen rat in place and says, oh, I guess this is my life now, right? And it's a clear glass window so they can see out whatever it is that snakes are able to see. And I just wonder, as they're watching, it's like what they must think about what the world is like outside of them. Have I told you guys this story about the fish? And anyway, I'll tell you anyway. So So, like, have I told you guys the story about the shrimp in the fish tank? Some of you guys? Okay, some of you guys are, okay. So I don't know why I'm telling you all these stories. This has nothing to do with anything I'm talking about, but here we are. So I have this fish tank in the church office, and one of my favorite animals in there are these little shrimp, right? And these shrimp are just the cutest thing, and for whatever reason, they will just decide to just climb out of the tank and go explore. And one of our admins, like years ago, like they were sitting at their desk and they screamed because they saw this dead shrimp that was like on the floor right where they were sitting. And it was a good like 25 feet away from the fish tank. And you just gotta think, like, what was this shrimp thinking? Like, why in the world did they think, you know, it's, you know, this place where I'm hanging out that I can kind of breathe in, it's pretty comfortable, where all my food is? Yeah, it's not good enough for me. I gotta, there's freedom out there. What is the world like, you know? It's like a Disney princess. I just wanna break out and explore. And so it goes to show, though, that they are completely different from us. Their reality is completely different from us. Everything about their life is completely different from us. And we look at them, and we're just kind of messing around with their world. But for them, they must look at us and think, dude, that is so, so different. What is this giant creature that is looming over me all the time, giving me all this stuff? And we have to realize that the difference between my goldfish and my snake and my bearded dragon, the difference between those things and me is nothing compared to the difference that exists between me and God. To say that God is holy means that he is different. And he is infinitely different from you. He's infinitely different from everything else in all of creation. There is nothing like him. The word holy, it literally means to cut or to separate. To say that God is holy means that God is separate from everything else. There's nothing else that existed before God. Everything that exists now exists because God made it. So there are two things in reality. There's God and everything else. Those are the two big categories in all of life. There's God and everything else. Right? All of creation is physical and God is spirit. All of creation is bound by time. God created time and is outside of time. All of creation has a beginning. God has no beginning and it has no end. All of creation was made. God was not made. He has always existed. And so you have to stop and think for a little bit. What is God like to say? What does it mean with it to say that he is holy? He is different. There's nothing like him. There's no one like him. God's holiness also means that he's awesome. God's holiness also means that he's awesome. Everything in this story is meant to show you how awesome and how mighty and powerful and big this God is. Look at verse 1 in this passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So the first thing we're told in the story is that there was a king named Uzziah. And he was a good king. He did a lot of stuff. He had some cool projects he worked on. If you're a king, you're a pretty important person in the world and in your country. But the king died, as all kings do. And in that year, the real king is sitting on the throne. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. And he's high and he's lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And just from that description, you should walk away thinking there's something really important about the person sitting in this throne. Right, if you go to a wedding, right? So I don't know, is Anne here? Anne's not here today? Okay. I'm assuming this is public knowledge, but Anne and Sean got engaged. So yeah, I know. And so if, in case you didn't know, Anne is one of the girl small group leaders. Sean's one of the guy small group leaders. And I think they met doing youth ministry. And their relationship definitely started doing youth ministry. So I think we can all take credit for this. We did it, guys. You did it. You got a couple engaged. You did it. You know, praise God. Awesome. Let's close in prayer. So one day when Anne and Sean get married, I'm sure we'll all be invited. It's just a given, right? We'll all be there. And Anne, I'm sure, is going to look radiant and beautiful. And Sean will be there, right? And when you, because honestly, when you go to a wedding, right, like what are the groomsmen wearing? They're wearing a suit. Maybe if the groom's really, really lucky, they're wearing a special tie or something like that. But who is wearing the most special arrangement of all? It's the bride, right? And all the groomsmen kind of just file in line, you know, and they all kind of look the same. And all these people come in, and all of a sudden, right, when the bride enters the room, everything changes. She gets her own song, okay? She gets her own song. Everyone stands up, and they're looking at her because, you know, just everything about the moment is pointing to the fact that it's her wedding, and Sean is just happy to be there, right? And so when you see, what would it, you know, when you see this king arrayed in a robe that spills off of this throne and fills the temple, what is that supposed to say about what kind of king he is? That he is great and awesome. Verse 2 says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So seraphim are a kind of angels. There's actually several different categories of angels that the Bible tells us about. And that's about all we know, right? And we don't know really a whole lot about these angels other than the fact that they seem to attend God's throne. They operate as his messengers and provide protection for people in the world sometimes. So they are, you know, spiritual beings that God has created that have a heavenly role to play. But what we can tell based on this is that they don't look like chubby babies, okay? We all have this like cartoon picture in our mind of what an angel is. Or maybe you think, oh, you die and then you become an angel. Like you get a white robe and you get wings and a halo and a harp because that's what we saw in cartoons growing up. But that's not the Bible. The Bible says you never become an angel. The angels are a created order of beings that God has made and they exist in heaven right now and they don't look like chubby babies. It seems like these angels in particular are attending God's throne and they're serving him and they're worshiping him. We're told they have six wings and that's four more wings than we're used to thinking about on a thing, right? So we understand that two of the wings are for flying, but what about the other two or the other four? So it says with two, the seraphim covered his face. Why? Why would these wings need to cover the face of this angel? It's because even a perfect, sinless angel cannot bear to look at God in the face. The awesomeness and holiness of God is too much even for an angel to look upon. And they must cover their face before if they can be in the presence of this God. With two, he covered his feet. Why would they cover their feet? Feet are a sign of creatureliness, right? Your feet are what connect you to the ground. They connect you to the created world. And just the fact that they are created by God, it sets them apart as being different. They are not God. They are different from God. But the most important thing about the seraphim is not their wings, but their words. Verse 3, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Right? If you could imagine a creature like an angel, like a seraphim, and how loud they could shout, how loud they could scream. And just imagine what that must be like to be in a room with them. And as they shout the holiness of God again and again and again, the foundations of this temple, they shake under the weight of this message and smoke fills the room. And it is a sign that the angel and the prophet alike are in the very presence of God. All of these things are meant to clue you in on the fact that this God is awesome. Not awesome in like the, oh, how is, you know, going to Disneyland? Oh, it was awesome. You know, awesome in the truest sense of the word, that it demands awe from you. It evokes awe and wonder and speechlessness. It is truly awesome. So my son, Owen, you know, against my better judgment and against my every desire in my heart, he's picking up the slang, obviously, that everyone else is using around him, right? And the thing that I hear more and more frequently from him is him calling people bro, right? This is the thing, is it not? And that's fine. You know, I'm not thinking about it too hard. But then he starts calling me bro, right? And so like, I'll tell, hey, Owen, you got to put your book down because you got to come do this. Bro, I'm almost done. It's like, hold on. I'm not your bro. I'm your father. And I've just told you, you need to come to dinner, okay? And of course, it's just a silly thing. It doesn't really bother me that much. But there's a difference in how you approach a father versus someone who's just your bro, right? And we sometimes think that God is just this casual person. It's like, it's just God. He's just there. You know, of course he's around. Of course he cares about some stuff. And like, yeah, I know he's watching out for me and he's doing different things, but there's other things going on in the world and just, bruh, God, like just whatever. It's not that big of a deal. This is the God of the universe. He is not someone to treat lightly. He is not small. He is not someone to be waved away. He's not someone that you just look at, bruh, what's going on with you? He is awesome, the God of the universe. This is the God whose glory fills the earth, whose very presence makes angels shudder. He shakes the foundation of the earth. Does being in his presence shake you at all? We're in his presence right now. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He sees everything that we've done, everything that we are right now. And that should make us shake in our boots. And this may seem like a scary thing, and it is. God is greater, holier, bigger, more awesome than we can imagine. And that should create awe and wonder and trembling in us. But here's the good news. That's what we were made for. We were made to be in the presence and to get lost in the greatness of this God, even though this greatness is terrifying. There's something about human nature that wants, we desperately want to be on the edge of big things. We want to be on the edge of big things. We want to be so close to things that are massive and significant, right? Everyone wants to go to the Grand Canyon. No one has it on their bucket list to go to the Medium Canyon. It's not interesting to anybody. Give me the Grand Canyon. And when we're there, we don't want to sit in the parking lot and just know that it's out there, right? You want to go to the Grand Canyon so you can get as close as possible to the edge, precisely because it's scary, because it's big, because there's danger involved. You want to be close to this thing. You were made to be close to greatness. And the greatness you were made to be close to is the greatness of God. You were made to come to the edge of, and when we stand on the edge, we just feel small. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to feel great about themselves. They go to be blown away by something that is bigger than them. And you were made to look at God and recognize that you are small and he is big. The reality is, when I fail to see God as being awesome and big, that means that other things will feel awesome and big. Right? School will feel big. Other people's opinions of me are going to feel big. Sports will feel big. Grades will feel big to me. Parents will feel big to me. But as soon as I see God in his unspeakable holiness and I stand on the edge, I see myself for who I really am. I am just David. I'm small. I'm finite, I'm created, and that's okay because I was made to be with a big God. So God's holiness means that he's awesome. And third, God's holiness means that he's pure and without sin. He's pure and without sin. If God is separate from everything, one of the things he is separate from is sin. Look at verse 5. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I want you to notice something. God hasn't done anything in this story. He's just sitting there. He just is. And just being in the presence of God makes Isaiah cry this out. Woe is me. I am lost. He has seen who God is, and it means he sees who he is. And what he sees is that he, Isaiah, is not holy. Woe is me. I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Right? This is a weird thing to confess, right? Of all the things he could say about himself, why this language of unclean lips? Is because your mouth is a window into your heart. And you guys know Jesus said this, right? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What he's saying is, I have a dirty mouth, and it comes from a dirty heart. Because when Isaiah sees God's holiness, he sees that God has no sin. He's separate from sin. God is perfectly pure, and Isaiah sees that he is not. Even though he's a prophet, even though he's been chosen by God to be a messenger of God, even though he's heard directly from God, even though he's working directly for him, he sees, in comparison to the perfect purity of God, he falls infinitely short. If you really get how big and awesome and holy God is, it shouldn't just make you feel small. It should make you see how sinful you really are. I think sometimes we view how we view our sin comes down to what standard we're comparing ourselves to. I don't know if you guys remember a number of years ago, we had an intern here. His name was Gavin Lothian. You guys remember Gavin? The best. He was awesome. I miss him so much. He went back home to the Cayman Islands to help out with his family business, and he's just awesome. I love him to death. I don't know if you guys realize this, but Gavin was a great ball player, super good at basketball. He was eligible to be on the national basketball team for his country as a high schooler, which is crazy to think. I mean, that's amazing. Until you realize there are only 60,000 people that live in this country. That's like smaller than Torrance, you know, or something. And so, yeah, I mean, he's better than me, obviously, in basketball, but maybe in the grand scheme of things, it's not, you know, that great, you know? It kind of depends who you're comparing yourself to. And so when you are thinking about your own sin, sometimes the way we make ourselves feel better about it is we compare ourselves to other people. Yeah, I know I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as that person. Like, yeah, I know I get angry, but I don't get as angry as my sister does. Yeah, I know I'm addicted to Twitch. I'm addicted to my phone, but I'm not nearly as addicted as my friends are. And it is true. You may not be as bad as somebody else, and we may not be as bad as we could be, but that's not the standard that we use when we evaluate our sin. We don't compare ourselves to other people. We compare ourselves to God. God is the standard, and God is perfectly holy. And even the prophet Isaiah found himself in the presence of God, and he said, woe is me. And that's a problem for us, because unholy people deserve punishment from a holy God. Right? The thing that Isaiah said when he said, woe is me, he's recognizing that he deserves to be cursed for his sin. He deserves the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the punishment of God, because we've offended him and fallen short of his glory. But there's a great ending to this story, that not only is God holy, but God can make you holy. And so we'll end this with this final idea. God can make you holy. Look at verse 6. The one seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is super weird. Right? If you confessed in your small group, like, man, I really struggled with like selfishness this week, and your small group leader said, oh yeah, that's real tough. And they pull out a burning coal and put it on your lips. It's like, don't worry about it. Everything's fine now. It's like super weird. What is going on here? It's symbolizing that the unclean lips and the unclean heart of the sinful prophet are being purified and they're being cleansed. And all the sin and all the unholiness is being burned away by this burning coal. And the unholy is being made holy. God is transforming Isaiah from the inside out. I want you to notice something. Isaiah didn't ask for this. He didn't demand that God do this. He didn't even beg for it. All he did was recognize that he wasn't holy. He fell short of God's standard, and he knew that he deserved nothing but wrath and curse. But God doesn't give him what he deserves. He gives him what he needs. And what he needs is mercy and forgiveness. That's all it takes to be forgiven of your sin. It starts with you recognizing that you are in need of forgiveness, that you don't have it all together. Christians are not perfect people. Christians are not those who have it all together. Christians are those who recognize that we fall short of God's glory, But if we go to God for mercy, he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, how does a burning coal solve anything? Why is this the way that God makes Isaiah holy? But how is this going to help you at all? And the answer is this. The one who sits on the throne is eventually nailed to a cross. The one who sits on the throne is eventually nailed to a cross. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, verse 41, we're told, John tells us that when Isaiah had this vision, the person he saw on that throne was none other than the second person of the Trinity. It was Jesus. Before he entered into the world as a man, Jesus was sitting on this throne. And 7 centuries after Isaiah comes into the presence of this holy God, that holy God comes down into our world. And he becomes the substitute that we need, the savior that we need, so that when he goes to the cross, he pays the penalty for our sin. And what he offers us is the opportunity to be cleansed and purified from the inside out. There's a particular kind of purification that I have to undergo periodically that's a result of me being unclean, and it's my feet. I think as I get older, my feet, don't look at them. This is real embarrassing. I don't know why I wear sandals today, bringing up this illustration. But and my feet are getting kind of gnarly as I get older, and you know, I just wear flip-flops, and things get all kind of, well, better not to describe it. So I came across this thing that's pretty amazing. Have you guys heard of baby foot? Baby foot or like foot peel? Okay, there's lots of different kinds of things. So here's the way it works. It's like you take this it looks like a plastic bag that's shaped like a sock, and it's filled with some mysterious chemical, okay? And it's like a gel. You put it on, you let it hang out on your foot for a while, and then you take it off, and over the next couple of days, your foot falls off, okay? Like it pretty much, all the skin on the outside of your foot just dies, and it just falls off. And what's left behind is a baby foot. It is the smoothest, most beautiful foot you've ever had. You have not had a foot like this since you were an infant, okay? It is a magical, magical thing. And I'm well overdue for a round of baby foot. It is amazing. But here's the thing. As wonderful as baby foot is, it does not last. It lasts for a little bit of time, and it's just the surface that goes away. And eventually, I'll need to go through the process again. But when Jesus says he will purify you and he will cleanse you of your unrighteousness, it is not a temporary thing. It's not this need to kind of go back to him and say, oh God, like, you know, okay, now can I fully be saved? You know, I don't think it stuck the last time. When God says he forgives you, it is a once for all time declaration, and you are cleansed of your unrighteousness forever. God doesn't see our unholiness and just say, you know what? Here's a list of things that you need to do to start becoming holy. Right? If your problem is not being holy, here's 15 things you need to do to become holy. That's not what God does. The Holy One makes us holy by dying for us and forgiving us of our sins and giving us a new heart. And it's only after he makes us holy that we can actually start to live holy lives. Look at verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. I love this transformation that takes place in Isaiah. Just moments before this, he is at the end of himself in utter despair before the holiness of God. And now the thing he says to God is, God, I will do anything for you. I love being with you. I'm right here. Here I am. Send me. My delight is to do your will. What's the difference between a prophet who is at the end of himself and a prophet who is now willing to do anything for this God? The difference is seeing the holiness of God and then being made holy by his grace. Isaiah has been made holy, and then, and only then, can he live holy. Can you imagine being like Isaiah? God says, here's something that I need you to do, and I need someone to do it. And you raise your hand, happy and holy, and you say, here I am, send me. That is the call on all of your lives if you're a Christian. You're not just hanging out here until you die and go to heaven. God has placed you here with good works that he intends for you to do because he made you for those good works. And our calling as Christians is to raise our hands and say, God, here I am, send me. You should wake up every morning with that heart desire. Here I am, God, send me. I'm going to school, I'm going to practice, I'm going to visit my grandma, I'm going to hang out with my friends. Here I am, God, send me. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? How do you want me to love? How do you want me to love you? How do you want me to love others? How do you want me to fight my sin and turn away from my idolatry? How do you want me to grow in obedience? How do you want me to be a better steward of my time and my resources? Here I am, God. Send me. Hopefully, as we get into this series of basic things, you'll see a lot of things that are going to be, that feel very familiar, but I hope they land on you in a fresh way. I know for sure that I learned when I was your age that that God was holy, that he was important, that there was something about him that was different. But it wasn't until I was about your age, a little older than you, where I came across this passage, and I was blown away at the fact that this God that I thought I knew, I really didn't understand him. And my hope is that maybe you are being reintroduced to who this God really is. And there's nothing more basic and beautiful than that. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you've given us a vision of who you truly are. Everything else in the world feels so big sometimes. We're concerned about what people think about us and whether we're going to make it to how we're going to do on our next team or our next meet. We're concerned about school and college and our parents and their rules for us. And God, all of it pales in comparison to the awesome holiness that you have. God, we thank you that we get to have a clear picture of your holiness. And we are a people of unclean lips. We fall far short of your glory. And so God, we plead for grace and mercy. And if there's anyone here who hasn't placed their faith in Christ, who is trying to figure out how they can be right with you, a holy God, I pray that you would assure them of the cleansing that can happen because of Jesus, and that they would embrace that salvation because they trust that Jesus has died for them. God, I pray that you would make us a holy people, that will live holy for you, and that wherever you would have us be and whatever you would have us do, that you would send us, and we would declare, here we are. Have us do whatever you want us to do. Send us, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.